Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 2, which is on page 871. Page 871, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it."
It'd be great if you could find page 871 and that reading from Revelation chapter 2, which we're going to be looking at together. Let's pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, may we be listening to what you have got to say to us as your Spirit takes your word and helps us to listen into Jesus. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in life, aren't there, when a letter arrives just in time. I don't know if you've ever had that with a job offer. Really getting quite desperate. Finally, the letter comes in the post. The job is yours. I once had it with a mortgage acceptance letter, desperately waiting for the money to come through, lawyers getting upset, people ringing me up on the phone. Finally, the letter from Santander came through. The money was mine. Or have you had it in a friendship, waiting for an apology letter from someone, hoping that the friendship would be able to survive what's just happened, and just before you gave up, a letter arrived saying sorry, and the relationship was restored. There are times in life, aren't there, when a letter arrives just in time. And that's been the case for me and the letter of Jesus to the church in Pergamum. It's arrived just in time when I was in danger of giving up on something. I spent quite a lot of the last few months speaking to various church leaders in various contexts and encouraging them to stick with and to keep fighting for traditional biblical sexual ethics. Been trying to persuade some of them to keep standing for the truth that the Bible teaches that sex is for marriage and that marriage is between a man and a woman. I spent a lot of sort of time recently trying to encourage various people to do that. And as I've done that, I've kept hearing one reply. Not all the time, but often heard this sort of reply when I've tried to encourage people to do that sort of thing, to stick to what the Bible says. I've heard people say to me that they're willing to die for Jesus, that they're willing to die for Jesus and what the Bible teaches about his incarnation, what the Bible teaches about his crucifixion, what the Bible teaches about his resurrection. But when it comes to sexual ethics, they're not quite as convinced that is something that we should really be fighting for or dying for. People have started to say to me things like, perhaps this is just an area that we can see as secondary. something that Christians can easily disagree on and feel quite relaxed about. More people have said to me, well, yeah, I agree that the Bible teaches this about sex and sexuality, but to be honest, when it comes to our primary task of evangelism and discipleship, talking about what the Bible says about sex and sexuality, well, that just gets in the way. So we should just go silent, or certainly be very quiet on this issue. And as they've articulated that, it's hard not to be convinced by their argument. Because to be honest, it is quite a powerful one, isn't it? To insist that sex is for the lifelong union of a man and a woman is one of the sort of craziest ideas around today, isn't it? Really, really countercultural. It would seem to guarantee incomprehension for many of our friends and family members. It certainly brings a huge amount of mockery. Could even bring persecution our way sometime soon. So why not avoid all of that? Why not avoid all of that by saying that what the Bible teaches in this area doesn't really matter as much as we thought it once did? Surely more people will come to Christ if we keep quiet about this, if we begin to change our views on this. Why not do what one big church I know of has done, which is basically make a decision not to say anything on the whole issue of homosexuality, to keep totally silent on that issue. And amongst their church family to have a sort of policy of don't ask, don't tell. Makes sense, doesn't it, to do that? You can see the benefits in doing that today. Why not join them? My life, your life would certainly be much, much easier. Be really tempted just to sort of go with the flow in those conversations, to recognize the power of the argument and to join those making that argument. Until this week, and opening up Revelation chapter 2 and this ancient letter from Jesus to the church in Pergamum. Because he says, the Lord Jesus himself says, that biblical sexual ethics matter very much to him. Let's look at this letter together. And it starts, as the other letters have started, as the other letters will start, with a greeting and a description of Jesus. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamon write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And these words of introduction make it very clear that the Jesus who is writing here, the Jesus who is speaking here, is speaking as a judge. Now, he's not wearing any sort of funny wig, which would be the way we would recognize a judge today. No, he's got a sword, and a sword coming out from his mouth when we look back at the earlier references in chapter 1. And when we look at that imagery, and we look at what the Old Testament says about that imagery in places like Isaiah 11, it becomes very clear that the Jesus speaking here is a Jesus who is a judge. When we look at use of it in Revelation 19 and verse 5, that's made explicitly clear. Jesus is the judge who would judge all the nations. And as it were, the symbol of that is this sword of judgment, as it were, coming out of his mouth. So the Jesus who is speaking to this church in Pergamum is speaking as their judge. And Judge Jesus has something, first of all, to commend, doesn't he? We're used to that pattern in his letters. He often puts the positive, the good news, first. So down in verse 13, he writes to them, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus says to them, I know your situation. I know your pagan city. I know how it's a center of idol worship. I know that it is a stronghold of the devil. Jesus knew Pergamon. He didn't know about it because he bought the Lonely Planet guide on Turkey and read the entry. No, he knew it intimately. He knew it best of all because it is part of his creation. He knew every crack and crevice of it. I know where you live, said Jesus to this church. I know how hard it has been. And I know how faithful you have been as well. I know that you stay true to me. You stay true to me even when one of your number, Antipas, was killed for following me. When that happened, you stay true to me. I love you for that, says Jesus to this church. Their willingness to die for the truth of Jesus' divinity, for the truth of his crucifixion, for the truth of his resurrection, is something that Jesus commends them for. It is something he's thrilled about. He's so pleased with them. That's the first thing he says to this church. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for staying true to me. But that's not all that Jesus has to say, is it? Be willing to die for Jesus, be willing to sort of, as it were, stake your life on those things is not enough. Verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. A few questions probably spring immediately from those verses. First of all, what was the teaching of Balaam? What's the teaching of Balaam? Well, that's a reference back to an incident in the Old Testament, Numbers 22 to 25, and a bit in chapter 31 as well, when God's people who were on their way from slavery to the promised land, when they just sort of settled down and went with the sort of behavior, went with the flow of the people around them. They started to take part in idol worship. They started to sleep with whoever they wanted, just as the people around them did. That was the teaching of Balaam. Second question on these verses, who were the Nicolaitans? Who on earth were they? Well, the letter to the Ephesian church, you know, a couple of sort of chapters before, mentioned them as well. So we know they were a group active in a number of churches, heretical group of some shape or form. What they actually taught, we don't know. Probably very similar to the teaching of Balaam. Third question. So what was happening in the church at Pergamum? How do we make sense of what they were being taught, what they were doing? But it seemed to be as simple as this. Christians were doing in Pergamum what the city around them was doing. They were, as the Israelites had at the time of Balaam, they were just worshipping the same idols as those around us. They were having sex with whoever they wanted. They were going with the flow of society rather than standing up against it. And so the church in Pergamum was in some ways quite an odd church. At one level, they were willing to die for Jesus. But they weren't willing to let Jesus change their everyday lives. They were not fighting against the flow of their society. They were not standing out and living distinct lives, particularly when it came to sexual ethics. That for some reason just didn't matter to them. They didn't think that was that important. And what does Jesus say to them? That's fine. I don't mind so much about that. You just stick to the key truths. No. Verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus Christ does not tolerate what they are tolerating. If they don't change soon, he is going to come in judgment on these members of his church. Yes, he's really pleased that they were willing to die for him. But he's displeased that they're not willing to live for him, to go against their culture, And he's saying to them really starkly and really clearly here, you need to change in this area. And you need to change soon. Imagine this letter first being read in the church in Pergamum. Quite a wake-up call. Quite a Sunday, no doubt, for the church there. And I don't know about you, but I find it really easy to feel really sorry for them, to empathize for them in the situation, in the culture in which they live. We've got to get the fact that Jesus is asking them to do something that would have been incredibly, incredibly hard. Idol worship and the sex that went, as it were, as a part of it, would have been central to the social and to the political and to the economic life of their city. It was one of the things that everybody did together. So if they didn't take part, if they disagreed, if they said, no, we're not willing to take part in that anymore, they would have inevitably been pushed to the edges of life in their city. People would have stopped coming to their shops, stopped doing business with them. People would have stopped probably inviting them around. The social life of the city would have been closed to them. People would have said to their children, don't you play with those Christian children anymore. Isolation would have descended on that Christian church in Pergamum. They've been asked to do something so incredibly heart. Why do we find it so easy to see that, to get that, to empathize with them? Because it's just the same for us, isn't it? Just the same in the Bristol of today. We might not have idol worship literally happening in the center of Bristol, but I don't think any of us would disagree with the fact that sex is one of the chief idols in the life of our culture today. Worshipped by most. Worshipped nearly all the time. And disagree with what our culture says about sex and sexuality, and we will be pushed to the edges. In fact, we already are, aren't we? Being pushed to the edges of society on this very issue. And what are the results? Well, some professions are starting to become closed to Christians, or very near that. We might find ourselves having been taken off the invite list to some dinner parties, or treated really differently when we said what we believed at dinner parties. There might be a time when we find that our children are treated differently because of what we believe. And so no doubt what the church in Pergamum feared, being pushed to the edges, being isolated, is, to be honest, what we fear, isn't it, as well? Being pushed to the edge, being isolated in society today. Which is why we're really tempted to start thinking, actually, sexual ethics, what the Bible teaches on this, doesn't really matter. It's not a core truth. Shouldn't even anything bother anymore. Just keep quiet. And that's why verse 17 is going to be so important for all of us to hear and for all of us to know and to feel and to apply. It's a key truth for the church in Pergamum as they were being asked to do hard things by Jesus. It's going to be a key truth for us as we're being asked to do hard things by Jesus today. Look down at it with me. Jesus says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." What Jesus is doing in this verse is beautiful. As he calls us to a life that will often involve exclusion, he reminds us very carefully of what we will be included in. the hidden manna, it is a reference to the heavenly wedding supper that all Christians will be part of, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the greatest party that there ever will be, full of the finest of meats and the most gorgeous of wines. Jesus is already saying to us here, yep, you may have to trade in dinner parties in the here and now. You may have to trade in social acceptance in the here and now. But it will be worth it. It will be worth it as we take part in the hugest of parties that will go on for all of eternity. And then as Jesus calls us to a life that will often involve being on the edge of things, when we've perhaps been quite used to being at the center of things, Jesus then reminds us that one day soon, we will be at the center of things forever. It's what this sort of white stone and this name are all about. The white stone is the sort of equivalent of an ID badge, giving us entry to the throne room at the center of the whole universe. It's our pass, as it were, into God's presence. It's the thing that shows other people, that reassures us, that reminds God that we belong to him. And so we're being told here, yep, you might have to trade in being in the in crowd here on earth. But one day soon, you will be part of the in crowd forever, reigning with the Lord Jesus over the new heavens and the new earth for all of time. It's a very beautiful thing, isn't it, that Jesus is doing here. He knows our fears of exclusion. He knows that we fear being on the edge of things. He knows that we need motivation to take a stand for him in a world which is going against him. And so he speaks into our fears. He says to you and me, yes, you might have to put up with a lot of exclusion here on earth, but you are included. You are included in the greatest party of all time. Yes, you might have to put up with a lot of feeling on the edge of things, but you are going to be right bang at the center of eternity. These are great words, aren't they? Great words for us today, as relevant to the church in Bristol as they were to the church in Pergamum. And they are words we've got to hear. We've got to hear. Because we do not want Jesus the judge to have to come and judge us, because we've stopped caring about things that he does care about. Let's pray. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, please, 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 may your Spirit help us to listen and to act on what Jesus has said to us today. We pray this in his name. Amen. Please sit down. It is question time, and I've resisted the temptation just to ask myself the nice questions by asking Ollie to ask questions of me instead. So, go for it.
Great. Go straight to the core at the beginning. Why sex again? Why are we talking about? Why do Christians always end up talking about sex? Why is it? And why is it those who don't really do sex always telling other people how to do sex?
It's really interesting that. Well, who's speaking here is the question, isn't it? Who's speaking here? And the person that is speaking to his churches is Jesus Christ. And it's he down in verses 14 and 15 that is highlighting this issue in the life of the church in Pergamum and saying, you are compromising this issue and you've got to stop doing that. So it's Jesus that's brought up this topic. The Jesus who created us, the Jesus who redeems us, and the Jesus who, as a result, owns us. My body is not my own. Your body is not your own. It belongs to Jesus. And he has a view how we should use it. And as it were, he's enforcing that view on us in the passage in front of us. So the reason, as it were, we are making a fuss about the issue is because Jesus says we should make a fuss about the issue. And when we start to think, actually, I'd rather keep quiet about this, as I have, you know, really started to think would be a good idea this summer, it's a letter like this that says, yeah, that might be more convenient. That might make life much more pleasant for us. Certainly make life a lot more, less embarrassing for us. But Jesus says we've got to talk about it. It's something that does matter to him. And going with the flow of a society, whether that's in Pergamon or Bristol or anywhere else, is something that he does not like. And it's something that he will judge unless we change. So the person that brings him up here is Jesus. I prefer not to have talked about it this week, but as I opened up Revelation 2 and started preparing it, it's Jesus that brings up the very issue and speaks, I think, into a situation that couldn't be more similar to our situation in the UK today.
So even if it seems like it, even if it's suppressed, even if it's oppressive, or even if it seems like we don't want to agree with it, it's on the agenda because Jesus put it.
Well, Jesus puts it on the agenda here, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Jesus puts it on the agenda. And as a church, we want the agenda to be shaped by Jesus. And it's him that's speaking, and it's him that's pretty clearly talking about it down in verse 14, 15 of this passage.
Great, thanks, Ed. Just a quick question of clarification about food sacrifice to idols. How does that sort of link with teaching in, say, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, food being clean?
Yeah, so in some parts of the New Testament, the church asks questions about food sacrificed to idols and whether they can eat it, and Paul, for instance, is very relaxed about that. Yeah, you can, as it were, go down to the market, buy meat that might have been sacrificed to idols in a previous life, literally. Here, because what is being said is quite a condemnation, you must have nothing to do with it, I think it's more potentially being involved in the actual ceremony, being, as it were, there, when the meat is sacrificed to a false god, taking part of it and eating that meat in the context of a pagan idolatrous sacrifice, which is a different category, and therefore there's a very clear do not do that here from Jesus.
Great, thanks. Two more questions. Is there a hint of works in this, of judgment according to a gospel of works, and linked to that, questions about assurance? He's condemning us here. How can we possibly have assurance?
The Jesus who loves us and who died for us and who has saved us by grace is speaking here. And he is saying all that he says in that context. But he is also warning us of the consequences of forgetting his love and grace for us and presuming that we know better than him. And so by stopping caring about things that he cares about. And that's what we do, isn't it? When Jesus says something matters to him, we're asked to trust in him. And the reason we can trust in him is because he's loving and gracious to us. And when we say, actually, Jesus, I know that matters to you, but it doesn't so matter so much to me, we're starting to say that actually you're not as loving and gracious as I thought you were. And that has massive implications and questions our whole understanding of who Jesus is and whether we've really got him and really believe in him and really trust in him. So it's one of those many New Testament warning shots across our bows, isn't it? Saying, are you serious about this? Are you serious about what Jesus has done for you? Are you serious about following what he says you should in return to live life the best way?
Great, thanks. And then, really practically, how should we treat churches who don't stand with Jesus on sexual ethics?
I think we just need to point them to passages like this and to say, actually, it matters more than you think. So I was in a meeting this summer when I wish now, benefit of hindsight, as you always have from meetings, I wish I'd said, what about Pergamon? And what about 2 weeks' time, Thyatira, and what Jesus says there? I was being told that, you know, purely for pragmatics, it was wise to keep quiet on this. And I wish to be able to say, well, what about what Jesus says to the church in Pergamon? What about Jesus says to the church in Thyatira? We all want to, don't we? We all want to listen and obey Jesus. And the person I was speaking to would be 100% behind that idea. And I wish I'd remembered what Jesus says here, what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira. And our job, you know, whenever we come across Christians who seem to be forgetting some of what Jesus says, we need to gently remind them. I hope you'll do that for me. I hope we'll do that for each other. And I hope we'll do that for other churches in this city and beyond. Just remind them, what does Jesus say on this? Let's look at what Jesus says.
Great. Thanks. Is there a big question that you'll have us ponder this week?
Yeah, I mean, some of us may have small groups, others won't. But I think the key question to ponder, it's on the nice bright yellow cards, is this. Why live a life on the edges of society for Jesus? Why? Why do that? Because I think for many of us, that is a question we're going to have to confront. Why would we do this? And in particular, in verse 17, there are great reasons to do it. But in the whole of this letter, there's a Jesus who loves us saying this is important. But that's the question for us to be pondering and praying through and praying for each other over the coming week. You're going to lead us in prayer now.
Great.